We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Let us begin with a parable. Writes Anthony Flew in a very famous essay of the 1950s. It's a parable developed from a tale told by John Wisdom in his haunting and revelatory title, Gods. Once upon a time, there were two explorers, and they came upon a clearing in the jungle. In the clearing were growing many flowers and many weeds. One explorer says, "Some gardener must tend this plot." The other disagrees, "There is no gardener." So they pitch their tents and set a watch. No gardener is ever seen. But perhaps he's an invisible gardener. So they set up barbed wire fence. They electrify it. They patrol with bloodhounds, for they remember how H.G. Wells' Invisible Man could be both smelt and touched, though he could not be seen. But no shrieks ever suggest that some intruder has received a shock. No movement of the wire ever betrays an invisible climber. The bloodhounds never give cry. Yet still the believer is not convinced. "But there is a gardener," he says, "invisible, intangible, insensible to electric shocks, a gardener who has no scent and makes no sound, a gardener who comes secretly to look after the garden which he loves." At last the sceptic despairs. "But what remains of your original assertion? Just how does what you call an invisible, intangible, eternally elusive gardener differ from an imaginary gardener, or even from no gardener at all?" Flew goes on to describe this method of argument as a fine, brash hypothesis may thus be killed by inches, the death of a thousand qualifications. In chapter 12 of Mark's Gospel, we see Jesus in Jerusalem. And Jesus in Jerusalem was Jesus the controversialist, was Jesus in the dock, on trial, being investigated by the leaders of Jerusalem, the leaders of Israel. In this chapter, we see Jesus, the debater. Chapter 12, verse 28, one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. That is Jesus and other people. There's a series of tests posed to Jesus by different groups within the community. It starts off where Jamie was reading for us from chapter 11, verse 27, on the question of authority. It's always a problem for people who are in authority when somebody else comes along, arises and challenges them and challenges the basis of their system. You see, any system that selects me out to be top of the system's got to be a good system. That's the basis upon which most people in authority operate. If I'm the top, then it must be a good method to get here, otherwise I couldn't have arrived. Jesus is healing, Jesus is teaching, Jesus is driving out the money changers from the temple, Jesus is calling their whole system into question. And so now in chapter 11, verse 27, you see the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, or as they're translated here all the time, the teachers of the law, challenging Jesus, "By what authority," verse 28, chapter 11, "are you doing these things? Who gave you authority to do this? On what basis can you set yourself up? What are your qualifications? Who trained you? Who appointed you? Who selected you? Who elected you? How did you come to be?" The second test occurs later in chapter 12, verse 13 to 27 following, where the Pharisees and the Herodians try and catch Jesus in his words. We easily miss the significance of what's being said there if we forget that the Pharisees are the extreme right wing, the Herodians the extreme left wing of the political spectrum of Israel. The Pharisees are the purists, the ones who would separate themselves from the world in all its forms. The Sadducees were the compromisers. They came to power by selling out to the Romans and were the Romans' best friends. The Herodian family wasn't even really truly Jewish. It was Idumean half-caste, and it was there because of the Romans. They were in complete enmity with each other, the Herodians and the Pharisees. They divided on the particular issue they test Jesus about. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Verse 14, 15. The Herodians, of course they should pay tax to Caesar's. The Pharisees, no, of course you should not pay taxes to Caesar's. The thing that linked the Pharisees and the Herodians together was that they both hated Jesus. It's about the only thing they had in common. Come back to chapter 3, verse 6, you see it. Chapter 3, verse 6. Jesus is healing a man on the Sabbath. The people were questioning him as to whether he should do such a thing or not. Verse 5, he looked around at them in anger, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. And then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. So from right early on, these two groups have been united in the common cause of opposition to Jesus. Now, chapter 12, verse 13, they come to try and catch him. They're not actually trying to find the answer to their question. They're trying to trick Jesus. And so you see in verse 14, the flattery with which their hypocrisy is caught up. "We know that you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are." In other words, Jesus, you speak the truth. You stick yourself out. You don't actually just play funny games with words. You're the kind of man who we can trust will put himself in the noose and let us hang him. "You aren't swayed by men. You pay no attention to them. You teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Now here's your option. Do we pay money to Caesar or don't we pay money to Caesar?" It's a trick, all right. See, if he says we pay money to Caesar, then he's a traitor. And the people of Israel might well rise up and kill him. But if he says, no, we shouldn't pay money to Caesar, then he's an insurrectionist. And the Romans might kill him. Whichever way he answers, he's caught. The Pharisees or Herodians, which one's he going to favour and which one's he going to oppose? The third test comes in verses 18 to 27 immediately afterwards with the Sadducees. The Sadducees were a different party. Often the Herodians were Sadducees, but not always. The Pharisees and Sadducees were never in common. The Sadducees believed in the first five books of the Old Testament only. They didn't accept the prophets, but only the law of Moses. They also didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the coming judgment day and life after death. In the first five books of Moses, you find about what is called Levirate marriage. That is, your inheritance stayed in your family, but what happens if you didn't have children? Well, the answer is that your brother would take your wife and raise up children for you. The children of your sister-in-law would not be your children, they'd be your brother's children, even though you were the one who brought them into life through sexual relationships with your sister-in-law. It meant that you had to be very careful who your brother and who your sister married, of course, and when you checked a man out, you had to check his brothers out, because it's a problem always, the Levirate marriage kind of package. Well, the Sadducees used the Levirate marriage as a way of testing Jesus. You believe in the resurrection. How can it be? Take the woman who saw seven brothers die one after another, married into a family with very weak genes. Well, she didn't take those cooking lessons that she should have, but something or other. she loses husbands at a rate of knots. Okay, after she's dead, in the resurrection, which one's going to have her as wife? Because all seven had her as wife. She's going to be married to all seven. Now, you can't be married to all seven at the same time. So how can you keep the law in the resurrection age? It's a trick question. The fourth test comes in verses 28 to 34, but it's slightly different. It's not the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the Herodians. This one's a much more genuine question. A teacher of the law, just one of them, he hears the debate taking place, verse 28, and so he puts the question to Jesus, the question which is a good question, really, which is the most important law, which is the most important commandment? Of all the commandments, what's the most important to keep? It's a difficult question because the first five books of the Bible all give you the impression that it's all important. It's a searching question to find out what Jesus is really on about. But it's a testing question. Now, to each of these tests, Jesus gives a skillful answer, showing incredible agility of mind at times. On the first question, he answers the question with a question on the subject of authority. He answers in their own terms. What about John the Baptist, he asks? Where did he get his authority from? Did he get it from God or did he get it from man? Well, it puts them into the same kind of dilemma they'd put him in. Everybody knew that John was a prophet, so you can hardly say he got it from man. You'd have to say he got it from heaven, that is, from God, Jewish euphemism from God. But if John the Baptist got his authority from God, well, they're in a bit of a bind because everybody knew John the Baptist pointed to Jesus. Everybody knew that John the Baptist, as the prophet, said that Jesus was the one coming after him, greater than he. You can't accept John the Baptist's authority without accepting Jesus. And anyway, John the Baptist wasn't appointed by anybody. He wasn't a licensed, authorized rabbi trained by the high priest or by the temple or by any of the local rabbis. If John could have the authority of God, then Jesus not only could have the authority of God, but did have the authority of God. So they answered, well, we don't know. Jesus doesn't believe that answer. You can see it in verse 33, because he says, neither will I tell you. He doesn't say, well, I don't know either. He knows they knew. He says, you're not going to tell me. Well, I'm not going to tell you either by what authority I'm doing these things. And on the question about taxes paid to Caesar, he asks for a coin. And verse 16 says, whose portrait is on the coin? And the answer is Caesar's portrait. Well, he says, you've got one of those in your pocket, haven't you? You use the coin, you benefit from the coin, you benefit from Caesar. Well, you give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And then comes the barb, and give to God what is God's. The NIV translation is a good translation in many, many ways, and it really does aim to be contemporary in its English language. And I think it succeeds at that. It's fairly easy for people to read and understand the point of what is being said. On this occasion, they have used a nice English word, but have obscured some of the Greek meaning. It's accurate, you just miss the point. That is, the word portrait that is there is the word image. I can't see why they translated it portrait. It's not a particularly easier word than image. And I'm sorry they translated it portrait, because you then miss the point. Jesus says, whose image is this? And they say, Caesar's. And he says, oh, well, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And give to God what is God. Well, what is God's image? You see, you are God's image, for God has created you in his image. And so when Jesus is saying, give to God what is God's, the barb is really there, isn't it? And to use the word portrait, the modern reader misses the point. Mind you, I found many modern reader with the word image in front of them misses the point too. You do have to stop and think for a minute. But if you do stop and think, you realise Jesus is answering very cleverly indeed. For rather than putting the heat on him, he is putting the heat on them. Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Give to God the things that are God's. The third answer of the Sadducees is a bit more confrontationist. He answers a question with a question, but this time it's a rhetorical question. Verse 24, are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? I don't think he's hanging around waiting for an answer to that question. I mean, it's just a way of saying you're wrong. They're wrong because they fail to know the scriptures. They're wrong because they fail to know the power of God. And so he goes on to answer their error in terms of not knowing about the nature of the resurrection body. For in the resurrection, you're neither married nor given in marriage. Be like the angels in heaven. You haven't understood that in the resurrection we've got a new body. It's a new age, a new world that we are talking about. A new creation. You can't just carry on the old creation into the new creation. It is going to be radically different. As rising from the dead, it's as different as that. But it's also that they are in error because they don't know the scriptures. For in the book of Moses, and then he quotes Exodus chapter 3, in the account of the bush, which didn't burn, funny we call it the burning bush, because the characteristic of the burning bush is that it doesn't burn. It's the non-burning bush, actually, if you think about it. In that account, God said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, you know God's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. If he's the God of the living, and he still is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive. Furthermore, if he is their God, what use is he if he couldn't defeat death? What is the point of God being your God when, in fact, death is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? For what rules over Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob now but death? No, God rules over Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Hundreds of years after they're dead, God is still ruling over them. Therefore, God, who is, not was, their God, is not the God of the dead but the living, and therefore there must be some life after death, according to the part of the Bible that you believe in, the first five books of Moses. The fourth answer gives the famous summary of the law. You want to know what are the great laws? Well, the most important one, verse 29, is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is this, Love your neighbour as yourself. There's no command greater than these. Jesus' contemporaries had struggled with this question, and it may be that somebody taught what Jesus taught before Jesus, but as far as we know, is the first one to summarise the law of Israel in these terms. It's always hard to know a negative. I mean, there may have been somebody whose manuscript has now been lost, and, you know, 50 years' time we'll find it. But as far as we know, Jesus was ahead of his contemporaries in describing and defining the law of God in these two terms. Love God with everything you've got and love your neighbour as yourself. The scribe agrees. He recognises the truth of what Jesus is saying and just adds one thing, that loving your neighbour is more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices, which Jesus would not disagree with and commends the man. Verse 34, when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said, You are not far from the kingdom of God. Little hard to know what that means, not far from the kingdom of God. It could mean you're not far from the kingdom of God because it's just about to come. Could mean you're not far from the kingdom of God because I am the king and I'm standing just near you. It could be you're not far from the kingdom of God because your understanding is the understanding that will lead a person to enter the kingdom of God. Don't know which he meant. Could have meant all three, but this man obviously was close. Now, in each of these, you can draw applications for today. On the subject of authority, it's important to see that real authority doesn't lie in institutions, it doesn't lie in office bearers, it doesn't lie in ordination or appointment, it doesn't lie in law. Real authority lies in God, in reality, in the Word of God. That's where real authority lies. In the Word of God that can be spoken by a prophet, in the Word of God that can be spoken by an ass. Balaam's ass. It's God who is the authority, not man. And therefore, it's reality that is the authority. You can set up authorities, you can institute authorities, you can appoint a person in authority, but that doesn't mean they're an authority. The authority lies in God and in reality. You can appoint a leader, but that doesn't make them a leader. Leadership actually comes from people following. If you want to know who the leader is, don't ask who's got the appointment. Just watch to see who's following whom. That'll tell you who the leader is, doesn't it? Well, likewise with authority. It's a question of who teaches the truth. The truth is the authority in the end. And you see it in academic world as well as you see it in religious world, don't you? That incredible argument that is used in article after article where they say the weight of scholarly opinion tells you absolutely nothing other than the present fad and fashion is. But the weight of scholarly opinion is of no weight at all. It's a silly argument. It's an appeal to authority. I am in the majority, but since when is the majority the determiner of truth? That's no value in an argument. Or Professor X says, well, it might tell you a good thing in terms of telling you what he actually says, but it doesn't make it any more true that he's a professor as opposed to an associate professor or a doctor or a postgraduate or undergraduate who's actually just stumbled on the truth. Has been known that people without any university education have stumbled on the truth occasionally. Truth is truth irrespective of who finds truth or who expresses it. The truth is in the truth. It's not in the bearer of the truth, ultimately. And so all the titles that people use, reverend, doctor, rabbi, father, it really doesn't matter at all. The truth lies in God, in reality, in the Word of God. That is the authority. And it's a sad thing that Christianity has not always understood and accepted Jesus' challenge at this point. For people keep on trying to establish authorities in religion, and they are always ultimately bogus. Or you can think about applications about what Jesus says on the state. God rules over everything, and you've got to give your all to God. Everything. You are in the image of God, and therefore give to God what is in his image. Give him yourself. Have you given him yourself? The state has a place. God's people benefit from it. God's people use the state, and therefore God's people owe to the state their taxes and their obedience and their loyalty. We need to be giving to the state what we owe as a result of the benefits that the state gives to us. And so God's people should be keen and willing to pay their taxes and to be obedient to the officers of the state, as long as they are not calling us into some hostility to God. You see it worked out in Romans chapter 13 and in 1 Peter chapter 2. And again, the Sadducees are a real challenge to us, aren't they? Because we will be held accountable to God for our ignorance of his word and our ignorance of his power. Blessed and holy are you that you've taken lunch time off to come to Campus Bible to try and learn more of his word. That is a right and proper thing to do, that you come to understand what God's word says. I mean, there's no reason for me to go crook on you for doing the right thing, is there? Every now and then it's nice to hear that you've done the right thing, even righter if you actually pay attention to what's said in God's word. And it's tremendous if you can come to understand God is powerful and can do all things through the might of his word, by which he created the world, by which he judges the world, by which he will one day destroy the world and create a new world. You've got to know the power of God, that God is the God not just of this life, but of the life to come as well. He's not just the God of the living, but of what we would call the dead who actually go on living. And therefore, God's word points to life after death, to a resurrection, to judgment. Well, the little interchange with Sadducees has lots of things for us to be saying. And, of course, this passage, the teacher of the law in verse 28 following, that we've got to love God with everything we've got. We've got to love him from our heart, with all our strength, with all our mind, with all our soul, with everything that is yours. You must be loving God. And you must be loving God first and your neighbour second. You mustn't reverse the order, otherwise you're a humanist, not a Christian. God comes first, and because of God, then your neighbour. That doesn't mean you don't love your neighbour. Indeed, it will mean that you'll love your neighbour all the more. But you've got to put things in their right priority. But also it means the law condemns us, doesn't it? For which of us can say, I have fulfilled the law of God? That is, which of us can say, I have loved God with all my heart, all my soul, all my strength, all my mind. I have loved my neighbour as myself. None of us have ever fulfilled the law. None of us, in that sense, can ever fulfil the law of God, can we? As he said, the ludicrous nature of people who don't know the law of God, who think themselves all right with God because, after all, they keep the Ten Commandments. When people say that, it means they generally haven't read the Ten Commandments lately. They haven't understood the implications of the commandments. You see, here's an application from this passage. It's impossible to be any more sinful than the people in this room. You can't be more sinful than you are. Because if the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, mind, then the greatest sin is not to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, mind. As you haven't loved your God that way, therefore you can't be any more sinful than you are. There is no grades of sin when the great commandment is this one. In many applications you can draw, but I've rushed ahead really. Because the chapter's not so much about Jesus being in the dock and how he gets off the dock. The chapter's about Jesus being on the bench. Jesus the judge. The chapter is about Jesus reversing the judgments. It's not about him being the prisoner, it's about him being the judge. And the people who come to try and pin him down are the people who are themselves pinned down. And so there's this reversal of judgments all the time, where the critics and the opponents and the crowds are dumbfounded by what he says. So in 11:33, well, we don't know what's the right answer here. And in 12:17, they are amazed at him. And in 12:34, from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Jesus silences his critics. He leaves them dumbfounded. And more, he criticizes them and commends them as if he is the judge. They come to ask him, but he passes the judgment on them. And so he criticizes the Sadducees with considerable vigor. Verse 24, you're in error because you don't know the power of God or the word of God. Or verse 27, you are badly mistaken. It's fairly straightforward, isn't it? People don't want this today, I've noticed. They want all opinions to be equally true and equally valid. Especially our own family religion and our own family opinions. We want that vindicated by Jesus, that we actually have got it right. Jesus was not like that. Jesus said, right is right and wrong is wrong, and to the Sadducees, you're wrong. All religions don't lead to God. All religious groupings within Israel don't lead to God. Here is a group in the right religion, but the wrong understanding of the right religion. And they are badly mistaken. They are in error because they don't know the word of God and the power of God. Jesus is no relativist. Jesus is willing to say truth and error, and here is error. Or verses 38 to 40. Verses 38 to 40, he attacks the teachers of the law, the scribes. Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogue and the places of honour at banquets. They devour widows' houses for a show, make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. They love titles, they love robes, they love status, they love money. They love making an impression. Religious leaders are like that in all religions and in all ages. People who like, through their religious prominence and authorization and situation, to be impressive in front of other people and to take the best from others. It's true in the secular religions of the university. You see it with the pomp and splendor and stupidity of graduation ceremonies, with people all decked out and dressed up in medieval clobber in order to get degrees in quantum mechanics. It's all ridiculous. It's a nonsense, really, but the titles that go on within the universities, as if somehow it is important. You see it in professions and professional associations. You see it in the love that people have in our community for the word doctor at the moment. Everyone's trying to be a doctor. It used to be the medicos and people who had PhDs who were as rare as hen's teeth, but now every second Charlie has a PhD, so they're dime a dozen, you don't really. And anyway, the vet scientists now call themselves doctors, and the dentists call themselves doctors, and the chemists I've seen call themselves doctor. And people are finding where you can go to America and get cheap doctorates, and religious people are finding it because there's all kinds of seminaries set up in America where you can write off and pay $100 and get your doctorate, and then you can go around calling yourself doctor. And as if somehow that's of some value to you, it's of none. Jesus warns vigorously against all that kind of stupid pomp and ceremony that goes on with people who are more full of themselves than of God. And he commends people, though. It's not all negative and critical. He commends, for example, the one scribe who comes asking the right question and following it up with the right answer himself. He's answered wisely. He's not far from the kingdom of God. And he commends the widow. Very beautiful little passage there. It's a lovely little cameo, isn't it? The anecdote of the widow's generosity. The amount of money she gave was very small, but the generosity with which she gave it was very large. It's a wonderful little statement of the nature of true generosity. It's wholehearted is her giving, unlike others who gave very much more but actually gave less, for they didn't give wholeheartedly as she did. Students, you need to take heart of this, because there are all kinds of people who want to say, well, when I become a graduate, when I get rich, then I'll start giving. Now, if you're not giving when you're poor, you won't give when you're rich. It doesn't work like that. Generosity is something that is in the heart. And it's no easier and it's no when you get money than it is when you don't have money. It's exactly the same spiritual issue. Real generosity comes in your poverty as well as in your wealth. Indeed, it is often the poor who are more generous than the rich. And this widow is a great example to us. You need to take up generosity even now while you're poor. And you need to think about it a little harder too, don't you, as to how to be generous. But it reverses the world's judgment. For her small offering, the world would pay no attention to. These other people's big offering, well, you'd notice, wouldn't you? I did pick up a year or so ago now a booklet put out by the Jewish community here in Sydney for one of their chief humanitarian appeals, where they take money, take donations from people and apply it to humanitarian needs around the world. And they list out everybody who gave the amount of money that they gave plus the amount they gave. It's all listed there. It goes page after page with everybody and how much each person has given. Of course, the Jewish community is a small and closed community in Sydney, so everybody's cousins there, and exactly how much they have or have not given this year. And you can actually get it year by year and compare whether their giving's going up or down, and we all know each other's giving. It's a fascinating book. There's a real revelation. It's a manipulative way of getting people to give, and it has absolutely nothing to do with generosity, does it? And the judgments you make from the book would be completely false, because here's one man gives $1,000, here's someone gives $10. Doesn't tell you anything about the nature of the generosity, does it? Especially if the $1,000 is given because you know that your name's going to be in the book and you want to appear generous. Now, it's very easy, friends, to be false and phony in the giving. And it's very important to be genuine and generous. The world's judgment is this widow gives nothing, but God's judgment is she gives everything. However, in the reversal of judgments on Jesus, Jesus does two other things. He tells a parable and poses a conundrum. And it's here where the cutting edge of Jesus really is felt. The parable occurs in chapter 12, verses 1 to 12. Now, if you remember back, and I can't blame you for not remembering back, but if you can remember back to chapter 4, when there's a whole string of parables, I tried to communicate to you that parables don't convey information. Parables confront you with the information. They challenge you. They make you uncomfortable. They bring judgment upon you. And this parable is just like this. It's the parable of the tenants. The absentee landlord has tenants looking after his vineyard. And the tenants get sick of the absentee landlord and they refuse to pay the money that they should be paying to him. When he sends his servants to them, they kill them. When he sends his son, they kill him. And verse 12, notice, then they looked for a way to arrest Jesus because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. The Jewish leaders got the message very clearly as to who it was that was killing the son, having killed the servants, because they actually rejected the owner. For rejecting God, they had killed the prophets and were about to kill his one and only son. But it has Old Testament roots to it that would actually make it even more pointed for them. Back in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, Isaiah 5, 1 to 11, there is a similar parable, which is a parable about the judgment of God upon Israel. And in Psalm 118, there is a prophecy about a stone which Jesus quotes here in verse 10. The stone that the builders have rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this and it's marvellous in our eyes. The cornerstone, the chief stone, the most important stone of the building, the one that really must be perfect. The builders look around at the stones and say, well, that one's no good, but that's the stone that God is using as the cornerstone for his whole new world order. And so the prophecy of Psalm 118 is that the builders of Israel, the leaders of Israel, the people of Israel will not recognize God's appointed cornerstone and will reject him. So Jesus tells this parable with a summary that comes from Psalm 118. I may point just quickly, last week Psalm 118 was quoted by the people as he came into Jerusalem in verse 9 of chapter 11. It's the same psalm. Then Jesus poses a conundrum in verses 35 to 37, this time quoting Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Now David is speaking here, and David is speaking of the Messiah. The Messiah is the son of David. How can a man call his son his Lord? A man can call his father his Lord, but the father owns the estate until he is dead. And then it passes on to the son. So as long as the father is alive, he is the owner of the estate and he is the lord of the manor, and the son, why, he's sometimes no much different to a servant, according to Galatians chapter 3. He is just one of the dependents on the estate. When his father dies, he then becomes the lord. So a father is always greater than his son. The son is never greater than his father. So how can David call his son Lord? It doesn't make sense. They couldn't make sense of it. They couldn't work out this conundrum that David's son would be greater than David, that David himself would acknowledge his son as his Lord, meant that the expectations of the Messiah were quite bigger than their expectations. Their knowledge, their categories, their judgments would be inaccurate. Would you recognise the Messiah when he comes? Psalm 118 says, no, you won't. Psalm 110 says, no, you won't. You leaders of Israel do not understand the scriptures. You do not understand the power of God. And here is the problem. Here is the application of chapter 12 for us, because it's still the problem we have with God. You see, we've got to ask, we've got to search, we've got to inquire, but in the end, would we recognise God if we met him? Would we know him if he arrived? In the end, the important question is not what do I think of God, but what does God think of me? In the end, you cannot judge your judge. You think you can put God in the dock, or Jesus in the dock, and investigate him, but in fact, he is on the bench and you are in the dock. He is not answerable to you, you are answerable to him. You and I are used to investigating things like watches and pieces of paper. Why, if we're in the humanities, we're even used to investigating other human beings and what they do. But when you're dealing with God, you're not investigating something less than yourself. You're not investigating something the same as yourself. You're investigating something greater than yourself. How do you investigate your judge? How do you judge your judge? The genuine inquiry will see who he is and be commended. It can be a genuine inquiry, like the scribe in verses 28 and following, the teacher of the law there. But the debaters, the hypocrites, the intellectual games players, the testers who try and catch out with clever words, they actually will never see the judge for who he is. And so I come back to the parable I started reading in this book on the readings and the philosophy of religion by Anthony Flew. Because the gardener did turn up in the person of Jesus, but he wasn't what anybody expected. And so they didn't recognise him. He just looked like a fellow traveller, not like a gardener at all. He didn't fit in the categories because they didn't really know what categories they were looking for. Indeed, it was the plan of God that they wouldn't recognise him, but crucify him. And it is always that way with the philosophy of religion in the end. Here is a book on the philosophy of religion. It's really about the philosophy of Christian religion as much as philosophy of religion. All these interesting writings. None of them actually mention Jesus. They're all about God, but you never discuss Jesus. Because that's where God appeared in this world to mankind. And as long as you discuss God without reference to Jesus, there's a good chance you won't meet God, which is, after all, not the intention of the philosophy of religion. No intention of meeting God in the philosophy of religion one course. Otherwise, people might get converted, which is never the intention. So we leave Jesus out of discussion in the hope of being able to discuss God. And we wonder why each year we prove that God doesn't exist. If your exercise is just the playing of games, intellectual and useful games, you won't meet God. If your inquiry is genuine, well, seek and you will find, knock and it'll be opened, ask and it'll be given to you. How do you judge the judge? Make sure you judge rightly, because one day he is going to judge you. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your Son. We thank you for the way in which we can find you through him. We thank you, Father, for the hard way in which he keeps posing questions to us and pushing us to think more sincerely and to think with integrity. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to so seek and to search and to ask and to inquire that we may, by your grace, find the kingdom that he established for us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.